teach your children, from the little sticker books for the tiny kids to coloring books, several different types of music CDs that go with the movie. There are books that go with the movie that are written by Charles Swindoll and Johnny Erickson Tada and a number of Christian writers, and it's a real opportunity. I'd like you to consider taking the time to use that as a time to build into your family's life. If you have children especially, it could be a real opportunity. Isaiah 19, verse 18, talks about Egypt. We're used to thinking of Egypt as being the evil place, and it does stand, especially symbolically, as a representation of the world. Moses kind of symbolizes Jesus, our deliverer, takes us out of the world into the promised land, which is the new birth and going to heaven. And the Bible uses that usually as a representation of the world. But we need to remember that that is not always so, and that even if the symbolism of of Egypt is of the world and of sin, that the people of Egypt are loved by God and were at that time as much as he loves anybody else, as much as he loved the Jews or as much as he loves you and I. In Isaiah 19 and verse 18, Isaiah is writing hundreds of years later, but it gives us an insight. When we talk about the chosen people that God, through Abraham, built a tribe that became a nation, and they are the chosen people, the real question is, what were they chosen for? God told Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all nations. God did not choose one nation to bless and the others to curse. He chose one nation as his way to bless all nations. And God loves all peoples. There is no confusion over that fact in the scripture. Listen to what Isaiah said about the nation of Egypt.
In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at the border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.
That's a shocking thing, particularly since in our time there is such animosity between Arab nations and not only Israel, but America. God says, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. God loves everybody, every color, every nation. So the question is, what were all those plagues about? If God feels that way about them, what were the plagues for? We're going to take a look at the life of Moses, and we're going to see that in those plagues, God was not simply pouring out unrestrained anger, but trying to work and reach them, as well as to set his people free, but also to reach those peoples. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, God said, I'm telling you ahead of time. Nothing was a surprise, or very little was a surprise to Moses when he went back to Pharaoh. God said, I know, Pharaoh, that he will not let my people free, unless I show signs and wonders. He told Moses that at the burning bush. God knew that. It was not as if God expected Moses to walk in and say, I'll set my people free, and Pharaoh resisted, and God had to change his plans to send the plagues. God told him at the burning bush, this is the way it'll go. I know him. He will not let you go unless there are signs and miracles. So I'm going to do these things. And God talked to Moses about miracles and showed him how he was going to use him. And he also told him about Passover and the death of the firstborn, the tenth of the plagues. He said, because Pharaoh will not let my firstborn Israel go, I will take his firstborn. It was not as if God were making it up as he went along. Moses knew the plan, knew what was going to happen, at least in the broad scope, and knew that those wonders, those signs, those plagues would have to come. And in this mystery of predestination, and it can be very confusing to read through this story and see at one time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another place it will say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And another place it will say Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This understanding of how this worked, I will give you my brief understanding of it. And greater minds than mine have argued about this. But the New Testament says, those he foreknew, them he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God knowing things ahead of time is what predestination is based on. Now, great minds argue over this in the church, but to me that scripture is very clear. Those he foreknew, them he predestined. And it's borne out in the story of Pharaoh. The first mention when God is speaking to Moses about Pharaoh is, I know him, I foreknow him, you could say. He will not in the future let them go unless certain things happen. Therefore, every time God reached out and gave him an opportunity to repent and he hardened himself, it can be said that God hardened him. If you've ever had a recalcitrant child, and with all your heart you wanted them, as you tried to discipline or encourage or whatever you were doing, each time you gave an opportunity, you knew they had a choice. They were either going to get their hearts right or they were going to get bitter. And if you're a parent, you know what that's like. With the best intention in the world, you know that you're putting the ball in their court and they're going to do one of two things. They're either going to get better or bitter. And that was the opportunity given to Pharaoh. Each time God gave one of these plagues, wonders. Why didn't God just say, Moses, I'm strong enough, I'll kill all the Egyptians and you all can walk out of Egypt or you can take it over, whatever you want. God could have said, I'll do an all-in-one plague. God did it in steps, in increments, because he was trying to reach them, Egypt, his people, as well as set free Israel, his inheritance. God cares about hearts. He cares about people. He does not write off any nation or ethnic group. He tries to reach all. And the plagues were God reaching out, sometimes in terrible and scary ways, but they had an opportunity to turn. And you'll see that God's mercy was shown, even in those plagues, and that there were Egyptians who were affected by it, as well as other nations outside the nation of Midian that we'll get to. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, it tells us, you know that God chose Abraham about 450 years before Moses lived and made a tribe of him. By the time the tribe was about 70 people strong, there was a famine in the promised land in Canaan, and they went into Egypt. And they went to Egypt under God's will, because Joseph had gone there ahead of them and become second only to Pharaoh in the land. And for hundreds of years, they were blessed in Egypt. And when we think of Egypt only as the place of oppression and only as the place representing evil, we need to remember God sent them to Egypt. And they were nurtured and protected and blessed in Egypt for several generations. And when the Christ child was threatened, where did his mother and father take him? To be protected from King Herod that wanted to kill him, into Egypt. Just like in America's short history of 200 years, there have been times when Germany and Japan were our enemies. Now they're our allies. There were times when we fought Britain, Great Britain, and through Canada, and now they're our allies. The Bible covers a period a lot longer than 200 years. There were times when Egypt was a blessing to Israel. There were times when they were terrible enemies. And we need to understand that aside from spiritual symbolism, we're talking about nations and people that God loves. In Exodus 1 and verse 5, let's read about how they got into Egypt and how the good times turned to bad times.
The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly.
They began to hate them because they feared them. And if you read anything about the history of Egypt, it's a very complicated empire. It's very ancient. And it was taken over by one group of people at one time, be invaded and taken over by another group who became pharaohs. It was in a constant state of flux. Their religion changed constantly. And they had reason to be paranoid about being overcome. It happened many times in Egypt's history. One group would overcome another. They didn't simply work them because they needed the labor done. They were overpopulating in their Egyptians' eyes, and they wanted to diminish their population, and their intent was to work many of them to death, to minimize the population. And just a brief note about Israel at that time. They did not have a Bible. They did not have a priesthood. They did not have a temple. They had generations of stories passed down from the time of Abraham. They understood something about God, but the Bible makes clear, particularly in Joshua chapter 24, that when they were in Egypt, they were worshiping idols as well as knowing something about the God of Abraham. It was a very mixed kind of thing that Moses was called into. Let's go to verse 14 in Exodus chapter 1 and see how harsh labor became an extermination campaign.
They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Moses had an older brother named Aaron who was not under that edict to kill all the male children. So it must have happened just about the time of Moses' birth. We are not sure how long it lasted, but it seemed to have been a temporary measure. They first told the Hebrew people to kill every male child they gave birth to, and the Hebrews wouldn't do it. So then he gave to his people, to the Egyptians, if you notice the way it says, he says to his people, "Take every male child of the Hebrews and throw it in the Nile River." The Nile was worshipped as a god, as the giver of life. And it was a kind of sacrifice as well as a process of minimizing their numbers and demoralizing them. It was a horrible thing. The horror of the night of Passover, when every firstborn in an Egyptian's house died, can be understood a little clearer when you understand that they reaped what they sowed. They had 10 chances to let those people free, or 9 chances, and it wouldn't have happened. but they resisted. And the representative of that time period, when all the male children of the Hebrews were killed, was one little boy that escaped. The rest during that time period apparently were killed. And it was that one, and I see justice in it. God took that one baby that escaped. His mother took him, put him in a basket, and put him in the river. He floated down, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and cared for him, and he was adopted into Pharaoh's household. He was the living representative of the generation of male Hebrew children thrown into the river and killed by the Egyptians. He had a right, you could say in some sense, to deliver the message on the night of Passover, a warning that could have been avoided, but because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, they reaped what they sowed. So keep that in mind when you think about the terrible nature of the night of Passover. Hebrews 11:23 gives us a little insight into the inner workings of Moses' family at that time.
By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
He was a prince of Egypt. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter until he turned from it. He was educated. He was a man of action. He was a man of power and speech. Whether he could have ever become Pharaoh or not, no one knows, but he was definitely in the household and held great power. He was son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that and identified himself with the Hebrews and suffered mistreatment with them out of faith to God. It struck me just last night as I was studying, Moses is very unique in the Scriptures. He is one of only two people in the Old Testament that is called a friend of God. And it is said of him that God spoke to him face to face. And at one point when his sister, who was a prophetess, and his brother, who was high priest, rose up against him, God punished them and said, "Look, I may speak to a prophet or I may give a dream to somebody, but I don't talk to anybody like I talk to Moses face to face." He held a very unique position. He was a man that was out of place all his life. He was a Hebrew child that had to be killed and escaped. He was adopted into Pharaoh's household and raised as an Egyptian, but was a Hebrew and never fit in. The story goes on that once he went out and tried to protect his people, he killed an Egyptian and he fled. And went to a land called Midian, a surrounding land. And he was a stranger there. He was kind of a Hebrew Egyptian that didn't fit in, now in a land called Midian where he didn't fit in. And his first son was born, and he named him Gershom, which means stranger in a strange land. He said, "I named him that because I'm an alien. I don't have any place in this world." He was sent back to Egypt that hated him, to Israel that initially believed in him but then turned against him because it got harder for them and said, "You're making things worse for us." He had very little support. He did not fit in. And then finally, he was given a people as he took them out in the Exodus. But he had to make it from scratch. A people, a nation who had no homeland, and he was the perfect one to lead them because he'd never really had a home. And he died without a home. He did not enter the promised land. He's an amazing figure. He is unlike anybody else in the Bible and what he accomplished, with the exception of the Savior, and we'll see that at the close of this message, who was counted worthy of more honor than Moses. But he was an incredible person. What he did with no Bible, no priesthood, no church, no temple, nothing but God speaking to him. And at some point, everybody in his life at some point turned against him. His wife, Zipporah, had turned against him at some point. His high priest, his brother, his sister, the prophetess, everybody at some point turned against him. He is one of the most unique figures in the Bible and accomplished more than nearly anybody, with the exception of the Savior. I'm going to skip to overhead number 6, Christine. When he and his brother Aaron went to the Hebrews in Egypt, they gathered the elders. There was some type of organization even before he took them out and formed what we think of as the Law of Moses and the nation of Israel. They had elders, and it even says that apparently they had some type of priest prior to the Ten Commandments, but it was completely changed and reorganized under Moses' direction. He went to them, and I like this verse in Exodus 4, starting in verse 29, because it tells us, what was it about God that moved the people of Israel?
Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped.
It wasn't the miracles that caused them to worship. It was knowing that God was concerned about them. We need that more than anything else in our life. It's a wonderful thing to know the power of God. But that would be almost meaningless if God didn't care for you and I. When the apostles were with Christ in the boat and they were going across and a storm came up, they woke him up and their question was, don't you care that we perish? And deep in our hearts, more than anything else we want to know about theology or eternity or future things, there is nothing that moves us to worship and serve him more important than knowing that he cares for us. When they heard that God was concerned, they bowed their heads and worshiped. But things got worse quickly. Moses went in, said, set my people free. And Pharaoh said, I don't know this God you're talking about. He said, your people are too numerous. And he came back to that thing, that fear in them. Again, your people are too numerous. They have too much time on their hands. We're going to double their workload, and they've got you to thank for it. And the people were doubled in their agony. And they turned to Moses and said, why have you done this? It'd been better if you'd never come. We were better off before you got here. You think you're a deliverer? You've made things twice as bad. And Moses cried out to God and wondered what was going on. And in Exodus 7:4, God explained a little more to him.
Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it.
The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. It could be read that he is just angrily going to prove his power to them, or it could be read that he's trying to get through to them that he is the Lord, as we saw in Isaiah, to Egypt, his people, who at that time were caught in complete darkness and idol worship. So the first wonder, the first sign, miracle, plague comes. The Nile, where the babies have been thrown into, poetically becomes blood. The one representative of that time who lived through when all the male babies were killed and thrown into the Nile under God's direction walks to the Nile and turns it into blood, as if to say, remember what you did. The blood of these children is crying out. We wonder sometimes, is God going to judge America? We Christians talk a lot about that. And we seem to think that God has only two modes, like a toggle switch. He is either going to bless us with unrestrained good nature, or he's going to blow his top and just wipe us out from pillar to post, from coast to coast. I'm not sure how we got that idea, but that's not what he did to Egypt. He could have wiped them out with a word. When we act in the Middle East, we use sometimes what are called surgical strikes, which means they try to hit the military installations and not hit the civilians if they can avoid that. I don't think we serve a God who can't do that. I don't think that God is either in completely good nature or you push him over the edge and he just goes crazy like the Terminator and just starts wiping everybody out. He didn't do that with Egypt. And if he judges America, which I think he is currently doing, I believe that he is able to judge America with surgical strikes in the sense that he can punish certain groups, certain areas. I don't think it is simple. It's not just blessing or unrestrained rage. In Exodus 7 and verse 24, when the Nile was turned to blood, did they all die of thirst? No. Because God made provision for them, even with his judgment, that they could still get water for themselves, for their children, even their livestock. Exodus 7:24.
And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river.
There was a way they could get water. God was not trying to kill them. He was trying to send them a message. The next thing that happened were frogs came up and just covered everything. And Pharaoh said, please pray that the frogs will go away. And Moses said, all right. And the frogs went away. And then Pharaoh changed his mind and said, I was lying. I'm not going to let you go. Then gnats. I don't know if you've ever had gnats that you couldn't get away from, but it's a pretty frustrating thing. So Moses took his rod and struck the earth, and it became living gnats. Up to this time, the magicians of Egypt were duplicating the miracles that were done. At this point, they came to Pharaoh and said, this is God. We may be able to duplicate certain things in the way they look, but in effect, they were saying, we can't produce life. And God made gnats come out of the dust, and we can't do that. So even then, Pharaoh still would not turn. The fourth plague were flies, and they covered everything. Pharaoh said, please pray that God will take the flies away. I'll let you go. Moses prayed. The flies were taken away, and Pharaoh changed his mind again. Something was happening each time God reached out. Pharaoh refused to change, but other Egyptians did begin to change. There was a livestock epidemic, and each one of these had a warning. If you don't let us go, this is going to happen. They chose to let it happen. This time God made a difference, and none of the Israelites' cattle died. I guess it was kind of like mad cow disease for the Egyptians. But the Israelites' cattle were untouched. So what was God telling them? Egyptians, I'm trying to prove something to you. This is not an accident. This is not a natural occurrence. It isn't a normal epidemic. This is me doing this. The Israelites' cattle didn't die. Yours did. You should be getting the message. Next, he sent boils on them, the misery of being covered with boils. And then the seventh plague was hail, a terrible hailstorm that would wipe out their crops, damage their servants and their livestock. And in Exodus 9 and 17, God shows his mercy to the Egyptians, gives them a warning, and says, this hail is going to come, and you Egyptians, I'm going to give you a chance. If you'll take your servants out of the field and your livestock out of the field and put them in the barn, and if you harvest whatever you can, I'm not trying to take that away from you. But if you don't believe what Moses is saying, what he is telling you, you're going to lose all that. In Acts 9:17.
You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field.
There were Egyptians beginning to fear the word of the Lord, beginning to believe what Moses was saying, beginning to be affected by what was happening. In spite of the fact that their leader wouldn't, they were getting the message. They were beginning to believe the word of God and Moses the prophet. In Acts 9:31, even though those who refused to harvest and put things out of the way suffered loss, even for them, God showed his mercy. In Exodus 9:31.
The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later.
Even they who refused to hear the word of the Lord and take their livestock and harvest out of the field, still God didn't destroy everything. There were things that ripened later so that they could eat, just like there was water they could dig beside the Nile. God showed his mercy. He was trying to get a message across, as well as set his people free. And our God has not changed. There are wonderful things about America. There are terrible things about America. But God is not on a toggle switch. It is not. He's either going to bless us or he's going to destroy us. God knows how to deal in our lives individually. He knows how to deal with groups of people. He knows how to deal with nations. The Bible says he does not afflict the sons of man willingly. God doesn't do it because he can't control his temper. He does it like a good parent should discipline their child, to try to change us, to save us, to reach us. And again, even in the plagues of Egypt, he showed his mercy. The eighth plague, the warning was, locusts are coming. If you don't let us go, God is going to send locusts. And again, the same thing happened. He would not let them go. The ninth plague was darkness. It was dark all over Egypt, but where the Israelites were, they had light. And again, God is saying, I'm sending you a message. I make a difference here. This is not a natural occurrence. The tenth and the most terrible is in Acts 11, verse 3.
The Lord made the Egyptians...
Excuse me. This is, before we get to the most terrible of the plagues, this is the way Egypt was beginning to change their mind about Moses and be reached by what God was doing.
The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people.
Moses was popular in Egypt during the plagues. Is that strange? Moses was highly regarded by the Egyptian people. It was their leader who was resisting. They began to believe what was going on. Even some of his officials began to believe. Some of them obeyed the word of the Lord and took their things out of the field. God was trying to reach Egypt, and it was beginning to work. Then the terrible night of Passover comes, but it came with a warning. It didn't have to happen. Exodus 11:4.
So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave."
But then... God. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh.
God warned them. I believe the blood and the Nile was a warning. As I said, where the children were thrown, it should have been a symbolic warning to them. of the blood, the innocent blood they had spilled in the Nile, becoming visible to them. Now they're told exactly what's going to happen. If you don't let us go, even this terrible thing, you're going to reap what you sowed in killing our children. It's going to happen to yours. And Pharaoh refused. In verse 12, it goes on. Moses is explaining to the Hebrews what they're to do to keep this terrible thing from happening in their homes so that their firstborn do not die.
On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well.
They were to take a perfect lamb called a Passover lamb because God would pass over them in judgment. He would go to the house of the ones without blood on the door, and their firstborn would die. But he would pass over those that had the blood of the perfect lamb on their door. The symbolism of that is perfect. Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. John the Baptist looked at him one day and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And the judgment that comes on sin passes us by because the blood is applied to our hearts, to the door of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it tells us clearly that Jesus is the Passover lamb that symbolized what was yet to come in Christ.
Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Christine, I'm going to skip to overhead 16. Exodus 14:5, even now, Pharaoh changed his mind. Even after Passover, he couldn't let them go. In Exodus 14, verse 5.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them.
And you know the story. They were walking through the Red Sea that had parted. The Egyptians followed them in and were drowned. Up to the last, he would not relent. Pharaoh would not change his mind. There were other people other than the Egyptians who were affected by this. Remember that Moses had lived in Midian with a man who was a priest of Midian. He was a religious leader in Midian and apparently did not know the God of the Hebrews, according to what we read in Exodus 18. He comes out to meet Moses after Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt and talks to him. And once Moses explained what had happened, Jethro is converted. Exodus 18:7, Jethro being his father-in-law, the Midianite priest.
So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God.
The following verse says he returned to his people and brought the religion of the Hebrews, the religion of Jehovah. It simply says he returned there. I'm adding that once, because he was converted, he must have brought that with him back to his own people. So God sets the Israelites free. He tries to reach as many Egyptians as possible. And it's apparently some of them may have gone in the Exodus out with them. It talks about a mixed multitude. And he reaches the Midianites by converting one of their priests who returns to them with the religion of the Hebrews. God is not simply destroying. He's trying to reach and change people because he loves people. Now, the last thing I want to share with you in these last few scriptures is, how is what they had different than what we had? When they came out, Moses brought them back to the mountain of God. And in Exodus 19 and 1, God tells them that he is giving them what he has given New Testament Christians, but they refuse it. Before they have a priesthood, before they have the Ten Commandments, before they have a temple and animal sacrifices, he says, I will make you all priests. Like he says for us in Christ, we are a nation of priests because of what Christ has done for us. But you'll see it was offered to them. They didn't want to pay the price for it, and they rejected it. Exodus 19:1.
In the third day after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in the front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
He said to them, you'll all be holy. You won't need a mediator. You will all be priests to me. But in the 16th verse, their encounter with God, hearing his audible voice and his power of his presence, they were too frightened to carry through with that. In verse 16.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up.
The first time the Ten Commandments were given were not on stone. They were in the next chapter. All the people were gathered, and the people literally audibly heard God speak the Ten Commandments. It was not yet written on stone. It so frightened them that in chapter 20 and verse 18, they asked Moses to please ask God not to do that again. 20 and verse 18.
When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. These are the laws you are to set before them."
Do not have God speak to us or we will die. Go find out what he wants. Ask him not to tell us anymore. Write it down and we'll do it. They requested a mediator to be between them and God. And the law of Moses, what we call the law of Moses, was instituted to teach them that they couldn't live up to the requirements, that nobody can be good enough, but that we need God's forgiveness through the Passover lamb, through Christ. What God has given us as New Testament Christians opens the way for us to become priests and kings to God again. If we don't reject it, if we allow Christ to make the way open for us by believing in Him as the only begotten Son of God who died for our sins and raised from the dead, the Bible tells us there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. No preacher, no priest, no one is between you and God. It's just Jesus making the way open for you into the holy place. Here's the comparison that it makes between the new covenant and the old in Hebrews 12:18.
You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
If you make Christ the Lord of your life, there is no fear. It's not about religion. It's about knowing God through Jesus. That's what He died for. I told the teenagers the other night that you will not find any place in the Bible where Jesus uses the word religion. The word religion is used once in the New Testament in the book of James. Jesus never used it. He said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. It's not about fear. It's not about being driven by desperate religious fears. It's about the freedom and the forgiveness given us in Christ Jesus. How does Jesus compare with Moses? In Hebrews 3, it says, Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to God's house. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. You see, He's the Creator. He's not just the creation. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. The Prince of Egypt is a wonderful figure, and I look forward to meeting Moses in eternity. But the Prince of Peace is above every name that can be named. He's the one that died for us as the Passover lamb on Calvary. He's the one that will be worshipped forever.